Acts 7:57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them, then had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans.
Well, thank you for reading that. Are there any things that people have noted or came across as you were going through this passage that and it caught your eye, or things that we should be looking at in some greater detail?
Yo.
It reminds me so much of Christ when he was being crucified, how Stephen responded the same, Lord, don't count this sin against them. They know not what they do, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good observation. Parallels it quite a lot. A lot of cases. Yo.
Do you happen to know which law they were citing when they arrested these people and put them in prison? Like under which law they were actually using? Do you happen to have any idea what that was?
Under which law?
Yeah, under which law was the accusation you violated, law?
Likely it was blasphemy.
Blasphemy, okay.
Blasphemy was the Do.
Is that Acts 7?
Yes, Acts 7. Sorry.
It's a European 7.
Yeah.
I'm thinking after Richard has been teaching on Cain's killing of Abel.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's quite interesting just, you know, to parallel that day that Stephen died, and in the first of all, after the manner of his Haggadah, the retelling of Israel's history, and then in the manner of his death, right? I think that death, that righteous death, and the fact that his face shone, it's interesting that it was that very day that this great persecution, it obviously had stirred something up in the atmosphere that, you know, it was just waiting to spill over, but now it has happened. And I don't know, I just found it interesting. It was so soon after talking about Cain and Abel, and the fact that it's the righteousness, just like it was the righteousness of Yeshua that really led to his downfall with self-righteous people. And similarly here with Stephen. Just think it's a very powerful spiritual thing when righteousness is confronted with unrighteousness, and the unrighteous reaction is persecution, murder.
Yeah, and we'll actually get to that in a moment on one of the words that is used in Greek for this. Kind of shows the depth to which the opponents of the way, as it was being called at the time, were going, and what they had sunk to in this.
I think in a sense he's kind of saying, don't avenge my death upon these people. Don't avenge it. Forgive them of their sins and transgressions. They don't understand what's going on. Like the Messiah said, okay, it's not something you overlook. They haven't addressed it, okay? But we know the prophecy, it says, they'll look upon him whom they have killed, and they will cry as if they killed their only son.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so that repentance is going to be guaranteed coming. And I think that's what, in a sense, that Peter, I mean, that the Stephen was seeing.
Yeah.
In the future, they will know.
Yeah.
But not now.
Vengeance is mine,
says the Lord.
Says
all
the
he
Lord,
pays
yes.
is with the blood of his Messiah. If you accept the blood of the Messiah, then because of your own body.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It boils down to it. That's why I kind of see that the very beginning was that way.
Oh, yeah.
If you've ever seen on YouTube or on any other internet, you know, site or whatever, the Haredi confronting messianic believers in Jerusalem, it is unbelievable. I mean, the messianics are just mild and gentle, and the hate and the venom and the violence that comes out of these ultra orthodox Jews is tremendous. And so you can it's not changed. It's the same spirit of violence that raises its ugly head.
Well, and it's interesting on how this is justified. We'll get to that in a moment. But basically, there's discussions in the Talmud that when you are confronted with people of this sort, it discusses in the context of blasphemy. But basically, you treat it as if you were going after the tribe of Benjamin when they were, you know, you basically no holds barred, just go in, do whatever you do, wipe them out. Mm-hmm. And that kind of just cruel, merciless mm-hmm. approach, that's how it was justified. So
it matters in own hands.
Yeah, exactly, which we'll get to just right off the bat here. Any other comments before we... Yes?
I just think in chapter 8, it's interesting that when Simon saw through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given to them, it doesn't say what evidence. How did he know? What did he see that caused him to know that they had received the Holy Spirit?
Well, yeah, and we'll get to it just a little bit later on some of the same sort of... illustrations of the power of God, just like when the Spirit of God fell upon the elders of Israel, you know, they were prophesying and stuff like that. Same thing happened when the Spirit came upon other people, and you see it several times throughout the book of Acts, that kind of phenomenon came down, and it's kind of unmistakable, you know, people, especially if they had any contact, well, these are these were people in Samaria, but you know, any contact with what was going on in the temple area on Shavuot when the Spirit came down there and they were talking in all the languages of all the pilgrims that were there in town, that was definitely quite an amazing manifestation of that. Yes.
It had been hundreds and hundreds of years before since there had been a prophetic utterance, apart from John the Baptist,
yeah,
in Israel. They hadn't seen those signs since, you know, I don't know, around the time of the building of the temple.
Yeah, it's funny. I seem to have heard something like that. You know, the word of the Lord was rare in those days.
Exactly.
Things go in cycles, don't they?
At least anyway, the time of the diaspora around 586, and then the returning prophets, it had been 400 years. And Daniel, he was off in Persia.
Yeah, well, one of the major manifestations that you see of this was, I mean, it had been closer to almost 200 years since the time of the Maccabean revolt.
Yep.
And that kind of a manifestation of God's power at that time. So that's quite a long time. You think about the history of our country, you know, the last time you saw God actually do something was the time of George Washington.
Yep.
Wow. You think about that.
It's enough to get the leaders nervous.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Especially as we've talked about who was in charge at the time of the temple and such like that.
You see, not much action of God moving in. He's forced himself in many times, but no miracle came on.
Yeah.
Just his actions.
Yeah, you know, it was kind of interesting as I was going through there. I don't know if many of you are aware of this. Do you know actually about what the process of stoning was all about? You know, I had this, I get the Hollywood view of stoning, you know, which was, you know, they line someone up against the wall and they start throwing rocks at them. No, it's actually quite different. There's a passage from the Mishnah. If you're interested, it's in the Tractate Sanhedrin, the sixth section of that. And basically what it talks about, and you can see that this system fell down miserably in this case, but basically the idea when there was a judgment that the Sanhedrin would pass, that they would take the guy out, and there would be a herald who would be leading the way, you know, for the guy going out to the place of execution, basically saying what this guy had done. And every so often they would kind of give the guy a chance to confess or whatnot. And if he did, and there was something relevant to the conviction, there was supposed to be some sort of, in Hebrew it's called a sudarim, or some sort of flag that they would like signal, because this was supposed to happen outside of the gates. Well, at least they got that part right. It was outside of town. It went out of the gates. He took the garbage out. But the idea of, hey, this is something relevant that the Sanhedrin should consider, you know, there was not any indication of that. But anyway, if there was, they would signal with a flag or something and then bring the guy back into the Sanhedrin, do the testimony and this and that. And, you know, they say, yeah, even if it happens four or five times, you got to allow it because, you know, you don't want to have a rushed execution. Well,
like an appeals court.
Yeah, you would think.
New evidence.
You would think. That didn't seem to happen in this case. So that was a little bit about what was going on there. But if it was actually going to go through, you would get to a point where you would have a place where the convicted person would have to either a pit or a cliff or something that would be at least twice as high as the guy was tall. And then you'd have someone that would like push him over, and he had to like fall on his back. And if he didn't die in the fall, then you would actually pick up a rock and drop it on his chest. And if you survived that one, then, you know, you'd have to take more extreme measures with the rest of the congregation would then undertake the stoning. But that's what stoning was about back in that time. So it was kind of interesting. I wasn't also aware that the other methods of execution were burning, decapitation, and strangulation. So, but the idea that we see this in just the next verse, it's actually as we continue on in the book of Acts, going into going into the first part of chapter 8, in verse 2, that talks about these devout men that came and buried him. Well, that was a big no-no for felons. You don't bury felons with the rest of the people. You're supposed to. There was actually two areas. There were two different graveyards. One for those that were beheaded or strangled, and then another one that were for people who were stoned or burned. But that was completely different from everybody else that was to be buried. So, kind of a backdrop to see what was supposed to happen in some of these cases and what actually happened. So you see in one case that the whole procedure of what was supposed to go on with appeals and make sure that there was due process, that just like in Yeshua's trial and also with the trial of the other apostles, that went completely out the window. But you also see that the treatment of Stephen was hardly that of a felon. And so we'll get to that in just a short moment here. But one of the interesting things that we see there in Acts 7:58, you see there, and it says, the witnesses put off their garments at the feet of the young man called Saul. Well, that word witnesses here in Greek is martyrs. And what do you think that word comes down to us as?
Martyr.
Exactly. So witnesses. So you get this idea of martyr, the idea of witnesses here. Now, that's very interesting. The idea of witness, it's a huge thing that we get in on the whole picture of what we just went through with Acts chapter 7. Because what was Acts chapter 7 full of?
Sermon.
It was Stephen's defense about what?
Blaspheming.
Yeah. It was full of martyrs all through Israel's history. One after another, after another, after another. Lots and lots of witnesses were just brought forward into the courtroom. It wasn't just Stephen there. It was the whole history of Israel was brought into court. Lots and lots of witnesses. So here you have then these witnesses that are rushing to judgment to take him out and execute him. And ignoring the witnesses of the prophets and the patriarchs that went before them and the whole history of Israel. So this play between who are supposed to be witnesses and who are the actual witnesses of God plays over again and again throughout what we're looking at in this case here. But the interesting thing of this is that the root word for martyrus, which is martus, means someone who heeds. You know, you might say a witness, someone who heeds a message, someone who is mindful, someone who is careful. And you look at the witnesses to this stoning, this is hardly the behavior of people who are supposed to be mindful, heeding what is going on, heeding testimony, this and that and the other. And, you know, it definitely brings up a very interesting passage. You might recall it from Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah 29:13 is a very interesting passage that bears directly upon this whole kangaroo court situation that we got going on here.
Isaiah 29:13.
And the Lord says, because this people draws near to me with its mouth, and they honor me with its lips, but its heart is far from me, and the fear of me is taught by the command of men. So behold, I am adding to do the wonders with this people, the wonder, even a wonder. For the wisdom of his wise one shall perish, and the wit of his witty one shall be hidden. Well, that's definitely a good description of what we have going on here. And the Apostle Paul also brings this out as well, talking about the you know, the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men, and vice versa. It's very quite interesting how this moves forward. Now, it was as the point that was brought out earlier about in verse 60, that comment, you know, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Yeah, this is what we saw taught there in Matthew chapter 5. Remember when we were going through that before? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, we get this teaching here of what not only Yeshua himself demonstrated, but also his follower Stephen brought through it as well. You know, also, I guess it starts in verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those cursing you, do well to those hating you, and pray for those abusing and persecuting you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. And I guess that comes down to a very interesting point. A lot, you know, we see a lot about what's going on in the world and some of these things that are happening in the world and such. Can you imagine the Spirit of God working in you? And I just thought about it myself as I was dwelling on this. To actually pray for mercy upon those who are persecuting you. Pray for mercy upon them.
And, you know, I think it's true. And once you get the picture of how God views things, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's easier to do that now. Now, if you're first, you know, not knowing about it, vengeance you want. You want to get even.
Take them out.
Get back. You want to get back at them. You know, throw them in prison. You know, throw them in the heat. Yeah, but in this case here, you know, when you, since they don't have that hope that we have, that's a little different change in how you're viewing according to things. Because the same hope we give it to us in the past, we know we can give it to them. It's just a matter of time. We have to kind of not look at, let's say not look at getting even. And it's easy to pray for somebody that despises you now. I feel it is anyway. It's relatively easier.
Because it's going off of the old knee-jerk reaction to what someone's going to give you, you give it back.
You know, thinking of Psalms, you know, David was always saying, you know, avenge me, Lord, and wipe them out, and that, you know. But in the end, David had an opportunity so many times to kill Saul, and he didn't, you know. He's God's anointed. So I guess when it comes to what we really want, you can say it to the Lord, but then in the actual doing of the thing, when God gives you an opportunity, you know, we have mercy, like God gives us that extra mercy to say, don't do it to the Lord, like Stephen said, forgive him. It's not easy.
Yeah. But I have often pondered the issue of retaliation and violence, because ultimately violence is Satan's weapon. And Yeshua, when he was arrested, he said, I could call down 10 legions or 12 legions of angels, you know, which obviously would mean a violent, right? But he didn't choose to do that. He chose just to give up and put his arms out on the cross and die. It was a demonstration to the powers and principalities, right? So I often wonder, even in our own times, and the early church had huge numbers of believers wanting to be martyrs, literally not to witness, right? They were witnesses by giving up their lives. I think it's something we need to ponder for the times we are in. I know that you can make a biblical defense for the case of violence, but you could also, the ultimate demonstration is to actually give up your life to find it and to die, to go the way of the master. Servant is not greater than his master. And that in itself, people who would be willing to die because of the other human being, however violent and evil he is the ultimate demonstration that you love not your life unto the death. I don't know, but I think it's something believers should be pondering.
Well, because, I mean, if you...
From death and resurrection.
Yeah, because if you think about it, that is a lot of trust, not only that there is a resurrection, that there is a God and such.
Yes.
To put your faith into that, that if you do lay down your life at one given point in time, that is not it. But then again, think about the faith also of Daniel's friends there facing the furnace.
Well, ain't you die?
Yeah.
To die. Yeah.
Well, in fact, you know, the thing we talked about, the song we have, the saying that comes from scripture somewhere, I don't know where it's right up in, but do not keep silent. You know, Lord, to keep silent.
Yeah.
Stephen sure didn't keep silent. Before he died, he'd have let it out. So, you know, if people were to kill you because of the Messiah's sake, that's when the word comes out. Someone kill you because they want to rob you of money. That's something different.
Right.
Different issue. Right.
Yeah, because that actually brings up a very interesting point, is that, you know, if you stay silent, you know, you may save your life for now, but in the big picture of things, which you know what the picture is, it's... Like you lose
Abel.
It.
So Abel was called the righteous one. So he probably didn't keep silent to his brother Cain before he was killed.
Yeah.
Remember they had talked first, then later they were out in the field. So he probably told Cain a thing or two.
But in terms of Christian witness, let's just say to Muslims, and let's say you're in a predominantly Muslim crowd, to speak out your faith about Jesus. Would you talk about being stoned to death? You know, if they didn't dig a hole and then pound your head with rocks, they'd cut it off. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So, but you know what? But you're fighting or rising. I mean, I'm just thinking it's a more powerful demonstration not to raise the hand against that violent spirit, which is satanic, rather than to die, just to be a witness.
Yeah,
and let God avenge you.
Yeah, because
avenging Abel.
Yeah, because really, if you do stay silent in that kind of a situation, you are acknowledging that the other power is actually stronger. Because if you reject the fact that God, you know, just as Messiah said, you know, don't fear the one who could put your body out, but fear the one who could take your soul out, basically erase your existence, that you ever existed. Now that is what you have to worry about. And the witness in the midst of this, you have Stephen here speaking out, getting the backlash. You know, the word that is used in there, talking about some various translations there talk about that Saul was ravaging the church. Some say he was bringing
havoc.
Wrecking havoc. You know, these kinds of things.
The yes, he was breathing. What does it say? Breathing. It says he's actually breathing murder, isn't he?
Yeah. Well, yeah. It's more like the Greek word comes from a word that was often used for wild animals that are running loose and just destroying everything in their path uncontrollably. You know, and that is what you get in that kind of situation, the vast rage. And, you know, we talked about that with Cain in the reaction to whatever it was that he had in that discussion with his brother and such. But when you are faced with evil and you speak out the truth, that's what's coming. That is what's coming. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I've seen it in people who I've worked with that for the most cases are extremely calm and this and that and the other. You know, however, if you, you know, the recent discussions there about same-sex marriage, you know, you come out and you say what reality is, and my goodness, you just suddenly you discover a completely different person.
Yeah,
the kind
yeah.
of venom that comes out. Is,
you start thinking, why is the servant a harmless dove? Okay, what was I?
yeah, exactly. It's like, what have I done, really? Yeah.
You know, on election day, my husband was driving. He was going into Safeway. On one corner, there was a prop, no on eight. Mm-hmm. And on the other corner, there was a yes on eight. Mm-hmm. And it was all very tranquil. And people were tooting their horns at whoever they were supporting. Mm-hmm. And I just turned to my husband, and they were waving, and they were laughing. I said, you know what? It looks so friendly and nice now. I said, do you know what's lying underneath that? Murder. And the very next day, if you looked at what the, particularly the gays were saying about those who voted yes, they were ready to kill.
Yeah.
It was, and this was, I mean, I wasn't even on specifically gay sites. I was just reading responses on regular news.
Yeah.
They were ready to commit murder, burn down the Mormon temple and kill the person in your office who voted, who looks like they like you, but really who secretly voted yes.
Mm-hmm.
Kill
them.
Yeah, they still
are.
Don't
want
it.
They
don't
know
what
it is.
Now,
one of the.
Yeah, it's
one of the. One of the things that to take a look at here is that, you know, talking about Saul. And some of the KJV has in there consenting to his death. You know, the Greek word that comes out of that is really in the realm of, and you see it used in a couple other cases like in Acts 9, Acts 23, 26, and even when Paul kind of refers back to that in Galatians chapter 1, it's a word that means like heartily agreed to it. Heartily agreed. Some translations say approved of it. You know,
I think the one Greek could lay at his feet. He was the one that was, quote, given the authority.
He was the agent.
He was the agent to carry out and make sure his execution take place.
He was the agent. We're going to see later as we go through the book of Acts, you know, the fact that he was given charge to do this in other cities and such throughout the entire area. But one of the things that we see there in opposition to this venom that's coming against these early believers is the discussion there of the, and in many translations, it'll talk about the church in Jerusalem. Some translations actually go back to the word assembly, but you know, the Greek word behind that, we've talked about in some cases before is ekklesia. And the thing ekklesia comes from a root word, but beyond that, which is ekletos, and the root meaning of that is people are called forth or are called out. And the meaning that is used in classical Greek literature is that when you would have a council in a public place, that you would call out basically the elders, and you call them out to the public square for a judgment. So this is where the word ekklesia kind of comes down to, is that these are called out from the region for a specific purpose. And in this realm, we get this description also, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, uses the word ekklesia in several cases for the word kahal, in some cases for some of the meetings and congregations of the people of Israel. There are some other Hebrew words that they use ekklesia for, but that is one of those cases, and we'll also get to a little bit of that in just a moment. But when you talk about called out, you see a little bit of that in the next verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, when they talk about devout. These devout men The Greek word for that, alluvius, means careful or reverent, or in classical Greek, it's often used for pious and religious, and we see that there in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. But in the Septuagint, we also see it in a very interesting passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 2. We'll close on that here today and pick up the discussion next time around. But Micah chapter 7, verse 2, this is where the same word for devout then comes through in the Greek version. Micah. Okay. The pious have perished from the earth, and the upright is not among mankind. All of them lie in wait for blood. Each one hunts his brother with a net. That's that. You know, when you see some of the parallels of apocalyptic prophecy that the prophets come down to as, I mean, you can see a bit of that in the contrast between these, quote, witnesses, these, quote, martyrs that were supposed to be there at the Sanhedrin to establish justice in Stephen's case. And even after hearing all of the testimony of Israel's history, they still went out and just disregarded all due process to wipe out Stephen, to silence him. Yet there were, they talk about devout. These are people, basically, who are treating the situation with care and reverence. So you kind of contrast that. Martyr, the root word that we talked about, are people who are supposed to pay close attention to be careful what they're doing. And you see here this contrast with these devout men who actually give Stephen a burial there. They're actually very careful and mindful of what's going on. So, you know, as we stop in this point in the discussion and pick it up next time around, you know, you can see how everything that is old is new again. Nothing new under the sun. What we're going through now in these days, as the clouds of history darken and gather, is just as it has been before. But the one great thing we get out of that is, we know who wins. We know who wins. And we also know that no matter how dark things get,
that's when he comes. It's a thief in the night.
Yeah.
In the darkness.
And whether it's the coming literally of God, or if it's the coming personally to bring light to your dark, your very dark region of time.
It said that Stephen cried out in a loud voice. I'm sure that pricked the heart and conscience of Paul and a few others around there. Sooner or later, it's going to have an effect on them, like it did Paul.
Because I think that Paul quoted it. That's why we got it. But what Paul said, you know what he said? That's what he said.
Yeah, exactly. And we'll get to that next time, because what that whole thing of crying out, calling out, is very key to what you're going to see happen in Samaria and going on forward. Because it's a very common use of a term from the Hebrew Scriptures, this calling out, proclaiming, and that kind of thing. So let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us the testimony of Stephen and Paul. Father, we thank you for showing us and demonstrating us with very graphic stories as this, that no matter how dark things get, your peace can pervade, that no matter how much venom is sent our direction, that you can give us peace, that you will bring all things to a good conclusion. And Father, we look forward to that day when all of the wrongs will be righted. And Father, we have this hope because you've given it to us through your Son Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.